the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Archbishop Fulton Sheen was once called upon to go to the seedy part of New York City to hear the confession of a rather, shall we say, famous woman in the seediest part of New York City because she was dying and wanted to make a deathbed confession. Archbishop Fulton Sheen came into that filthy hovel, and she said to him in a rather charming manner, "Do you want to hear the confession of the most sinful woman in New York City?" Without skipping a beat, he retorted, "You can't be the most sinful woman in New York City." She must have raised an eyebrow at this elegantly dressed bishop as she said, "How do you know?" And he simply said, "Because the most sinful woman in New York City does not think that she's the most sinful woman in New York City." She probably made a general confession. A general confession is when you bring all your sins of your whole life to the Lord. There's some very famous stories of this. I mentioned a few months ago the one in Nuremberg. A Nazi who had killed hundreds of thousands of Jews ended up in prison before he was hung at Nuremberg. And he got to know a Polish priest, of all people, a Polish priest in there. And the Polish priest slowly won his heart to God. And he made a confession to that priest. This German who had killed so many Poles made a confession before he died as he returned to the Catholic faith, as he returned to Jesus. And Jesus forgave him these sins. This confession took hours, this general confession. But even that, this man who had murdered so many people, such is the power of Jesus. The cross of Christ goes so much deeper than any sin we could commit. Today's sermon is one on how to make a good confession. This account of Fulton Sheen in New York City is important for two reasons. One, if you are humble and you know yourself to be a sinner, then your heart is in the right place, and all you have to do to make a good confession is say, "Father, I don't know how to make a good confession." And most good priests will help you. So if you have a heart like hers that knows that you're a sinner, just like we heard in the gospel, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." If you have a heart like that, you can kind of tune out for the rest of this. But it's also not so bad to kind of know where your brain should be in a good confession. So I want to give you a few pointers for that. The second reason that story of Fulton Sheen in New York City is important is this, that this account of Fulton Sheen and that sinful woman is important because it shows that if you don't make excuses, any priest, conservative or liberal, will probably reflect the love of Christ. The only thing a good priest can't stand in the confessional is excuses, which we'll talk about later. First, how often should you go to confession? St. Francis de Sales, I believe it's him who says this, I didn't have time to check it, says every 2 weeks. And that was 500 years ago, before we were inundated with this instrumentation of the world, the flesh, and the devil, every 2 weeks. And remember, he's a doctor of the church. For lay people, he's known as the layman's doctor. So this great, gentle saint says lay people should go to confession every week. Lay people should go every 2 weeks. Religious and priests should go at least every week. St. Toribius of Mongrovejo went every single day. We're going to talk about him later. But if you commit a mortal sin, do not waste 24 hours in mortal sin. If you commit a mortal sin, do not waste 24 hours in mortal sin. I'm back there at 11 a.m. 5 days a week, unless there's something strange like this week when I had hospital emergencies. The point is this, whether it's your lifetime confession or just your weekly confession, I suggest it's always best to write down your sins so you don't leave the confessional forgetting things. The church has always taught that sins you forget in the confessional, even if mortal sins, are forgiven. Sins that you have forgotten are forgiven. The church also teaches, however, that if you hide any mortal sins, the entire confession is invalid. Isn't that a major chasm between those two? If you accidentally forgot, you're forgiven the whole thing. If you hid something, the whole thing's invalid. So just so you don't leave and torture yourself and say, "Oh, I can't remember if I actually hid that or I honestly forgot it," just write it down. Just write it down so you're not torturing yourself when you leave there. Put this together with the fact that any conservative or liberal priest will not get mad at anything but excuses, and you can have great confidence that the best thing to do is just to write down and number your mortal sins. Let's talk about terminology really quick. I don't think it makes a lot of sense to say, "I'm struggling." "I'm struggling with gluttony," or "I'm struggling with impure thoughts." Why is that not good vocabulary? Because guess what? If you're struggling with impure thoughts, you win. That's how great grace is. Really, what you should say is, "I'm not struggling with impure thoughts." And in fact, the tradition of the church is to say, I accuse myself of the following sins. Now, that sounds kind of harsh to the postmodern mind. I accuse myself of the following sins. I'll tell you why that's really beautiful. There was a Protestant woman who converted to Catholicism. I think she was on Catholic radio. And her friends, her Protestant friends, asked her, of all the seven sacraments, what's your favorite one? And she said, confession. And they were shocked. They thought that's just kind of what she had to do to punch your card to get the Eucharist. She said, confession was her favorite. They said, why is that your favorite? She said, because when I leave the confessional, I know Satan has no more accusations against me. So when you say, I accuse myself of these sins, you leave there and Satan can no longer accuse you. In fact, the Catholic Church teaching is that the particular or the general judgment, not only will God be there, but all the saints, all the angels, and all the demons. And the demons can accuse you of any sins you didn't accuse yourself of in the confessional, except for those you were forgiven in baptism. Think about that. If you say, I accuse myself of X, Y, and Z, at the final judgment, no demons can accuse you of X, Y, and Z. That's why it's a beautiful thing to say, I accuse myself. That's why it's a beautiful thing to say, I accuse myself of these sins, because when you leave there, not only at the general judgment, but even here on earth, Satan can no longer accuse you, and you are free. That's why you should come in, say how long it's been since your last confession, and then say the written sins that you have. And there's one more thing I forgot to mention, actually. You should always say your state in life: single, married, divorced, widowed, religious, vowed, priest. And if you're, like, you know, 7 years old, the priest can usually tell you're a child. But if you're a teen, you really should say, I'm single, because the priest can't tell. Now, why does this matter so much to start your confession by saying, Father, it's been 2 weeks since my last confession, and my state is priest? Or it's been 2 weeks since my last confession, and my state is a married woman. Why is that important? I think most people think it's only for sins of the sixth commandment. But it's not. I mean, imagine a young girl comes into the confessional and says, I stole $20 from my sister. Well, to the priest, it's kind of going to matter if she's a teenage girl or a religious vowed sister who lives a life of poverty, or supposed to be living poverty. Because if you come in and you say, I stole from my sister, but you didn't say you're religious, well, if you're a religious who's vowed, maybe the priest might want to say, why are you squirreling away 20s under your pillow? But if you're a teenager, it's not that big of a deal. You might just say, don't steal from your sister, give it back. You see, so this is why it's important to say your state in life, because the priest kind of needs to know this stuff. So why does it matter if the priest is going to give you absolution anyway? Well, the tradition of the church is the priest doesn't always give absolution. This goes all the way back to John chapter 20. Quote, receive ye the Holy Ghost, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. And whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. Close quote. To retain means to refuse absolution. The priest, being the judge of absolution, is so important to Jesus that he keeps it linked to the very strongest apostolic line in the Gospels proving the sacrament of confession. What does it show us? It shows us that confession is not a magic trick. The priest has to see that you're sorry. You know, Protestants rightly make fun of us for going to confession without any repentance. Actually, the Council of Trent holds that we have to have repentance to make a good confession. This isn't a magic trick. Now, that's not to say a priest needs to be refusing absolution all the time like Padre Pio. In fact, Padre Pio corrected some of his Franciscan brother priests for refusing absolution as much as he did, explaining that he had a very special gift of God to read hearts to see when they weren't sorry. So even he got mad at priests for denying absolution as much as him. But he could read hearts to see people weren't sorry, and 95% of those people came back truly repentant, even if they left his confessional crying. So refused absolution is very rare. A good priest will usually help a penitent to see that it would be insincere for that penitent to seek absolution if she has absolutely no will to change her life. If you have no will to change your life, you really shouldn't go to confession or Holy Communion. That's why the priest must listen closely and be merciful, but also be a good judge. Here's a prayer promoted by Pope Pius IX for every priest to pray before he goes to the confessional. My translation from the Latin, quote, grant to me, O Lord, assistance from your throne of wisdom, that I might judge your people in justice and your poor ones with judgment. Make me handle the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that I may never open what is closed, nor close what is open. May my intention be pure, my zeal sincere, my charity patient, my work fruitful. Let there be in me a leniency non-negligent, a harshness not severe, May I never despise the poor nor admire the rich. Make me approach sinners with sweetness, questions with prudence, instruction with discretion. Grant that I may pull people from evil with skill and confirm them in the good with precision, promoting in them greater effectiveness. May I be mature in my responses, honorable in my advice. Make me bring light to darkness, wisdom to confusion, victory in strife. Let me never be detained by useless chatter. Let me never be contaminated by perversity. In saving others, let me not lose myself. Amen. Close quote. Now here you might notice we just kind of crank people through, since we don't actually continue confessions through Mass. So, you know, with such a shortage of priests, probably more in the world than there was in the time of Pius IX, we all can't live this out with great advice all the time, since absolution carries it. But that's important to realize, that as long as you're sorry, you say the right parts, and the priest gives you absolution, all the blood of Jesus carries you very far, even if you don't get a lot of good advice. You come for absolution, not good advice. It's not a counseling session. The blood of Jesus forgives you, not the priest's advice. Okay, there's four parts of confession, and absolution is the only part of the sacrament belonging to the priest. Isn't that interesting? There's four parts to make it a valid confession. We're going to talk about those. But the priest only has really one of those, and that's absolution, if he chooses to give it. So I really want to show you the three parts of confession that most people have never been taught. First is contrition. Second is confession of your sins. And the third is satisfaction, making up for your sins in some way. Now, of course, only the blood of Jesus can forgive the eternal effects of sin, but we are allowed by God's grace to make up in some sense for the temporal effects of our sin, that satisfaction or penance. Let's talk about these. First, contrition. It means you're sorry for your sins. How sorry do you have to be? Well, there was a debate in the 12th century between, I think it was a Franciscan, I think it was actually St. Bonaventure and St. Thomas, but don't quote me on that. There was a debate in the 12th century or 13th century. Do you have to have perfect contrition to make a good confession? Ironically, it was actually the Franciscans that said, yes, you need perfect contrition, total sorrow for your sins, total sorrow for having offended God to make a good confession. Where the Dominicans, amazingly, took the less hardline approach, which is, no, as long as you're afraid of hell, that's enough for a good confession. Amazingly, the church sided with the Dominicans and said, a confession with imperfect contrition is sufficient. In other words, even if you don't love God very much and you're just afraid of hell, you're still forgiven your sins. Isn't that beautiful how forgiving God is? This is what the church teaches. All you need is imperfect contrition. And it's better to have perfect contrition to actually love God. But you are forgiven if you have imperfect contrition. Still, the church requires firm resolution of amendment or firm purpose of amendment to make a valid confession. What does that mean? It means you want to change your life. Now, few priests would ever make you promise to never commit that sin again. Contrition does not mean that you're going to write your name in blood, that you're never going to commit that sin again. But, especially for mortal sins, you're going to try really hard. I know that puts it in a very childish way, but I'm just going to say it again. You're just going to try pretty hard. For sins of the sixth and ninth commandment, I am more and more convinced that firm purpose of amendment must be seen in the promise that the penitent makes to Jesus Christ himself in the act of contrition, that he will avoid the near occasion of sin. I mean, imagine a recovering alcoholic who's been sober 5 years. He thinks about going into a bar. When does he hand himself back to that addiction again? At the first drink? No. When he walks into that bar. That's his near occasion of sin. That is when he's been defeated. You are making a promise before God to avoid the near occasion of sin. That's a promise to God. And in some sense, I almost think that's more important than even avoiding the sin itself, especially on sixth and ninth commandment sins. Because how can you put out a fire once it's started? You must avoid the fire. So contrition is sorrow for sins, but the best contrition is not tears, but a decision to live for the greater glory of God. Now, again, this isn't to say that you might not have repeat sins. No good priest would get mad at you if you have the same confession every week. I mean, St. Turibius of Montgrove, who I mentioned, he went to confession every single day. I'm sure his confessor didn't say to him, "You said this yesterday." No, he understands we all have the same chinks in our armor repeatedly, so it's okay. I heard one priest say, "What, do you want new sins?" So it's okay if there's some repeats, but just try your best. So we may be confessing the same venial sins a lot, perhaps even the same mortal ones in this modern Roman Empire, but we should enter the confessional with the understanding that our sins re-crucify Jesus Christ if we're not sorry, and that we don't want to crucify him again. This is the heart of penance. Okay, so that's contrition. Number two is confession. This is the confession of your sins. Just want to make a couple points on this. This seems easy enough, but the church has always required mortal sins to be named and numbered and any extenuating circumstances explained. And you know what? This was actually held up after Vatican II. The Vatican's Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith decreed in 1972, notice this is after Vatican II, quote, that one confess to the priest each and every mortal sin as well as the circumstances that modify the nature of the sin, which the penitent will remember after a meticulous examination of conscience. The teaching of the Council of Trent must continue to be firmly held and faithfully put into practice, close quote. That's Sacramentum Penitentiae, the CDF in 1972. Read you that center part one more time. Each and every mortal sin, as well as the circumstances that modify the nature of the sin, must be confessed. Got to name and number your mortal sins. It's what the church has always taught. This includes any sixth or ninth commandment sin. You can't just say generally impurity. I think that comes pretty close to making it an invalid confession. You must say the specific act you did and how many times. It's not for the priest's curiosity. It's so you can be free of those sins. I mean, look, Jesus in the garden, he answered not in general for your sins. Jesus in the garden answered for every one of your sins. He looked through time as the God-man as he was suffering in the garden. He said, I will do penance for that sin, and I will do penance for that sin, and I will do penance for that sin. He didn't just say, all sins of impurity. He did penance for every single one of your sins. This is why we have to name and number them. I mean, me as a paramedic, if I rolled into Denver Health Emergency Department and said gunshot wound and didn't say there was four gunshot wounds, I would not get slapped on the hand by the attending physician. I would get fired. There's a big difference between one gunshot wound and four. You need to say the actual deed you did and how many times, including use of contraception or all these contraceptives that are actually abortifacients, married or unmarried, acts with the internet or no acts, just looking at it. Other mortal sins that most people ignore, let's go through a couple of those. Destroying people's reputations, this is a mortal sin. You should confess it before receiving Holy Communion. Some other ones are blasphemy or public rejection of the Catholic faith. Sins of the occult are always mortal, including having your hands red, your palms red. This is a mortal sin. How about yoga? Is it a mortal sin? There's a lot of debate right now in the Catholic world. I'll just say this. I don't know, but let me tell you what a leading Hindu expert said about doing yoga with no intention to be a Hindu. Hinduism Today wrote in September of 2009, quote, efforts to separate yoga from its spiritual center reveal ignorance of the goal of yoga, close quote. What that's saying is you cannot separate yoga from Hinduism. That's not me quoting a traditionalist priest. That's me quoting Hinduism Today. So even bishops are debating right now if yoga is good or bad. I'm not going to quote any bishops to start a debate between bishops. I'm just going to tell you, Hindus say that yoga can't be separated from these positions that were revealed thousands of years ago by quote-unquote Hindu gods. But the Psalms tell us that the gods of the Gentiles are demons, which means that Hinduism Today, even though they won't grant me the premise that these are demons, is saying that these were revealed by Hindu gods thousands of years ago. Well, guess what? If you're doing those positions, those are worship positions. So I wouldn't do those. Now, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with stretching as much as you want every morning, but if these positions specifically came from the Far East, you might be opening doors that you don't know about. So I would dissuade you from yoga. As I said before, God respects conscience, but demons don't. One more mortal sin is receiving Holy Communion in mortal sin. And one thing I love about the Latin Mass is that it attracts people to respect the Eucharist, so there's no need to preach long on this one. The third part of confession is satisfaction or penance. I put up a Facebook post about this recently, how the assigned penance is not a cherry on the cake, but one of the three parts of the cake. But I was wrong. It's actually one of four parts of the cake, because we got contrition, confession, satisfaction, and absolution. But again, you're responsible for the first three. One, contrition. Two, confession, and 3, satisfaction. And just to go over that, all you got to name is your last confession, your state in life, and number your mortal sins. If you remember anything from this sermon, that's all you got to remember. Say when your last confession was. 2, say your state in life. So many traditionalists have heard this numerous times and never do it. Say your state in life. And 3, number your mortal sins. Finally, what do I mean by satisfaction? 3, you've got to do the assigned penance. If you are listening to the priest give you a penance and you are thinking, I'm not going to do it, your confession's invalid. Now, once again, if you forget to do it, you're forgiven, but you should mention it later. But if you're thinking, this priest is such a loser, I'm not going to do this penance, you either need to say, Father, can you give me a different penance? Or get up and go to a different priest, or do your penance. Because if you don't do one of those, it's probably an invalid confession. So the penance is actually one of the 3 parts of the cake, not the cherry on the cake. Now, what if the priest doesn't give you a penance? You should say, Father, could you please give me a penance? He'll probably say something like, would you say your favorite prayer? Say, could I say an Our Father? Sure. Okay, so then he's agreed to a penance. But you got to get him to say something. How about these lifetime penances like love Jesus more or be a better Catholic? If I were you, I would kindly remind the priest that such is a lifetime project and say, could you please give me a penance that I could do within an hour? Now, as for absolution, the priest must say, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or, ego te absolvo peccati tuis in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Now, the whole thing in Latin, very few priests in history probably ever tried to change that. The problem in the vernacular with all the different languages now, the one that starts out with God the Father, mercy through the death and resurrection of his Son, I'd say 90% of the priests I go to change the words in that. I don't mean to call it brother priest, but it's very annoying because this is a sacrament. You can't change the words of a sacrament. However, even though that's sinful for him to change those words, it's still valid as long as you hear the words, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That wasn't general absolution, by the way. As long as he says, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you are forgiven. So listen for that. If he doesn't say that, I personally will say, Father, could you say the right words, please? Oh, yes. Well, you're scrupulous. Whatever you want to call me, please give me the right words. If he doesn't say that, ask for it again. Finally, St. Alphonsus Liguori once wrote, a single venial sin is more displeasing to God than all the good works that we can perform. Listen to that again. A single venial sin is more displeasing to God than all the works that we can perform. Now, that might sound scary to you, but if you really think about it, it leads us to total trust in God in the sacrament of confession. Here's why. That through the blood of Jesus, God is willing to release you from what thousands of years of fasting could not do for you. So you might hear justice in that quote. I hear nothing but mercy. That this one confession will forgive you what thousands of years of fasting could not do. For a venial sin, not to mention a mortal sin. Feng Xin said, when you see the priest's hand above you giving you absolution, it's as if it were tinged with the blood of Jesus on his fingers, the blood of Jesus washing you free of any possible sin. This is why the sacrament of confession is so necessary for the salvation of 99% of all of us Christians who sinned after baptism and don't have enough love for a perfect act of contrition. Like the prodigal son returning to the Father does not embarrass us. He embraces us, weeps on our neck, covers our shame, and brings us back to the family. This is what confession is about. And if you do those 3 parts of confession without making excuses for your sins, I would say that most of the priests out there, liberal or conservative, will reflect the love of the Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.